I was a late adopter of cell phones. Oh yeah, children, please go to children's church. I see them going. They knew this. Sorry, I forgot. Hold on a second. Yeah, okay. Well, I was a late adopter of cell phones, and so it took me a while. We went to Westchester, and that's where cell phones, I had to have one for our ministry. Westchester's a school in Philadelphia. Hold on a second. And then, so in order to get into the dormitories, you had to have your cell phone. And so I bought one. You get my point. This is a dead cell phone, actually. What if I did that the entire sermon? Right? Yeah, Doug just does his classic Doug this. Because we'd be like, did Todd do his job today? Kinda. Right? But you'd be like, this wasn't, he was distracted the whole time with his phone, and we've all been there, we've all done it. I've criticized my children while doing the exact same thing, but you would say, Todd was there this morning, but he wasn't really there fully in his sermon. He wasn't present. That's why we hate distracted driving, right? Because in distracted driving, people are present, they're there behind their wheel, but they're not really there behind their wheel. And none of us want to experience that, but then as we sit here, we go, yeah, none of us want to do that, but all you have to do is ask my wife, and she's experienced that from me multiple mornings, where, as we always say, she comes at me waking up right away with a lot of words, and I'm on my computer going, right? I'm in the vicinity of her and her words, but I'm not present. And that's something we all struggle with, and it's something we all want to get better at not doing, being distracted drivers, even in the presence of maybe our spouse or our best friend. What does it mean for us to be present? You see, in this current series we're in, looking in our discussion at God's speed and considering the things it brings, we're doing that through the book of Ruth. And last week, we looked at place, right? Parish was our discussion. It was a wonderful discussion around our chicken feast. We looked at place, which place is saying, here I am. No, it's saying, I am here. Right, is what it ended with. But now we come to flipping that script, saying, here I am. I'm present. What does it mean for me to be present? What do we consider in this passage from Ruth? Because to be human is to be embodied and to be in front of people, to be in relationship, and to be asking questions like, what does presence look like? What does it mean? And there's a lot of things we could say there, but that's what we're considering today. So here's where I'd like for us to go. I simply want to do two things, and that is I'm just going to walk through this passage that we have in front of us from Ruth, making comments, maybe drawing some applications, helping us enter it. Then I'm going to tie a bow on it, and it will be a quick bow, and that's where we're going. Okay? So keep the passage that Rod read, that's hard to say, in front of you. We pick up with at 19, where we ended kind of with those last few verses. And we have from 19 to 22, the first scene of what we're looking at, right? Ends chapter 1. There's been this horrible living in Moab, but they've come back. And so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And they arrived in Bethlehem. Now remember, this is home. They've come home. We talked in our first sermon series about this longing for home, or that was it last week too. That means Naomi is walking around going, that's where Elimelech proposed to me. This is where we had our first kiss. This was our first house where we made home. This is where I went into labor. This is where my kids took their first step. Or maybe this is where Mahlon did, but then Kilion took one over there, right? Where they first ate something weird and threw up at that restaurant. It was, right? This is familiar to her. Yeah, I don't know why I call it that. But it's familiar. It's home. And so in light of that, 19b says the whole town was stirred. It's actually this word of excitement. It's this thing's going on, and yet something is up. And so, as the passage said, can this possibly be Naomi? She wears. She's only been gone 10 years, and she wears something of this trauma that she's had, that it's recognizable. Who is this stranger with her, I'm sure they asked, right? And why are they both in black? Because that would have been the custom of the day. Could this possibly be Naomi? But you see them noticing? You see them curious? We'll come back to that. But then what does Naomi say? Remember, her name means pleasant, so I'm going to read the next two verses that way. "Don't call me pleasant," she told them. "Call me bitter, because Shaddai has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Yahweh has afflicted me. Shaddai has brought misfortune upon me." For one, did you hear the structure of her poem, really? When you study Old Testament narrative, you should always listen for scenes and phases, and that's you don't study it like an epistle. You study it by like narrative, and so there's literary structures you look for. This has what's called a chiasm in it. That is where you start by saying something, you then say another thing, you then say the middle thing, then you come out of it saying the same thing that you said before, but in a little different way, and then you come out saying the first thing you said, right? It's like a triangle, like a V. That's narrative study of a passage. Notice what she says. She talks about Shaddai, then she talks about Yahweh, then she talks about, why call me bitter? That's the middle. Then she talks about Yahweh, then Shaddai again. And in there, she's picking up, you also want to study analogy. She's picking up analogy. She's using metaphors, right? She uses pottery first. Well, for one, on this V structure, it's the middle that matters. And what's she emphasizing? Her bitterness. Why call me pleasant? Or maybe more, instead of her bitterness, just the rejection of all of her past and her name and her identity. And in that, though, you see this pottery illustration, and then actually he's afflicted me. Most commentators, there's debate, but it's actually a legal term. Yahweh is against her, she's saying. Yahweh has brought her to court, has testified against her, and is laying suit against her. He is an enemy in the law courts. Now, here's the next thing you need to know. When you study Old Testament narrative, you want to look at what I mentioned, scenes, but also as these scenes, they often, and we won't get into, if you want to do those details, we can talk about them. But you want to look at the scene flow, right? A narrative flow is what you do. And so He Gave Us Stories is a great book if you want to read it on how to study the Old Testament narratives. And it usually comes like a bell curve or like a weighted bell curve. And kids, this is where, you know, you're like, this sounds like school. But it's the idea of, there's usually a rising action, rising conflict, rising anxiety, and then there's like a turning point in the story, and then there's resolution. And then often a summary at the end. Notice verse 22. We have a summary statement. Notice verse 19. We have the kind of introduction. Rising action, and then rising anxiety, where she says in 20 through 21, call me bitter, and Yahweh's against me. She is pouring out her stuff. And don't you want resolution? Uh-huh. Someone answer her, please. But do we get it? Uh-uh. And that's on purpose. Because you and I are to feel that silence. You and I are to feel that lack of response. Like, it is to hit us that the townspeople didn't react. They didn't say anything. They just said, could this possibly be Naomi? And they brought her a meal, probably. And they gave her a hug. And then their silence is to kind of be deafening in a sense, because we don't get that action. But then what does the narrator do? He says it's Ruth's silence that really should startle you. So in 22, Naomi returned in the summary statement, returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem, and then gives that hint as the barley harvest was coming. But first, notice that word accompanied. Or just because I noticed, I have the new NIV, and then the NIV even updated some of the wording. I want to make sure that what you have is what I'm reading on mine. Returned Ruth, her daughter-in-law from Moab, came with her. What's my point? We're talking presence today, right? In her silence, the author does not want you to miss, but there is a presence with her. There is one accompanying her. And here's kind of my point. So I'm going to get these words wrong probably, and right, but in the Ashkenazi Jews in Germany make this dish that is a side dish. And it starts with, I learned my cooking things today. Does anybody know what schmaltz in Gribenes is? So that you do.
Schmaltz is chicken fat.
Yeah, schmaltz is chicken fat. Gribenes is then you take the drippings and other things from a chicken. This is the European Jews would do this. And they make what's called Jewish bacon. They take the skin, they take the fat, they cook it up, and it's called Jewish bacon, right? And it sounds not healthy, but very delicious. And they take these things, then they mix them with onions, and then they also take chicken livers and make this pate. And so it has this Jewish name I couldn't pronounce in Europe, but as it came to America, it became a side dish. It was always a side dish. You served it with, and it's like a pate that you would eat. But now it has become a pate that you maybe smear on a bagel or something like that. But it's this side dish, really, is what it's supposed to do or be. But have you ever heard the phrase, what am I, chicken liver? That's where it came from. Because it's a side dish. It's not a main dish. And of all people in the world, Ruth should be saying, what am I? Chicken liver? What am I? Side dish? I just proclaimed to you my undying love. I just said to you, I will never leave you. I will die with you. I will see you through. And you give this tirade about Yahweh and being alone and him being against you? But does Ruth say any of that? She's just with her. And that's huge. Presence. And she's going to go to action. We know that if you know the story. But it starts just with her presence. Being there. You see, for us, this is a big deal because I don't know about you, but so often I want to give theological correction. Were Naomi's, were Pleasant's words accurate? It was her experience. And they actually resound with other places in the Psalms where God's people pick up this thing of like bringing accusation against him because he seems silent. But doesn't everything inside of you want to rush with a theological correction when someone's like this much in pain and maybe saying some things that come really close to accusing God? And yet, the author doesn't address it. The town folks don't address it. Ruth doesn't even pick it up. They just say, we will be present. Sounds a lot like Job's friends at first, right? Sitting with them, presence. Doesn't mean we don't say things eventually, we don't hint at things, we don't offer prayers, it doesn't mean we're absolute, but presence as a starting point of all ministry, of all love, really. So, they're present. Now, I mentioned this last week, so at the end of 22, arriving in Bethlehem at the barley harvest, as it was beginning. But then there's even more hints because the narrator, the author, is not going to overwhelm Naomi and her opinions, but he's going to subtly let some things out. So he says, verse 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side of the family. The relative's name was Boaz. He was a very important man from the family of Elimelech. He was a man of standing. He had money, he had wealth, he had influence. It literally means he was a warrior. But he was a man of importance. And then he lets you know from the family of Elimelech. And then he doesn't tell us anything else. Scene's over. This transition's over. But you don't you go, huh? He's just saying, I'm starting to drop hints, y'all. So that he continues. Ruth who was from Moab, he's not going to let us forget that, spoke to Naomi, and Ruth said, "Let me go to the fields. I'll pick up the grain that has been left. I'll do it behind anyone who's pleased with me." Now, that's an interesting phrase, because people go, the Jews of the time knew that Leviticus and Deuteronomy had talked about, had talked about the fact that you leave the edges of your field, or the remnants, really, what falls while you're gathering your stuff, for the poor. It was their social security system. So why did she need to ask permission? We don't really know. If you have a clear answer, let me know. But she says, "I'm going to go." And Naomi says, "My daughter," a term of endearment, so something might already be softening in her. "Go ahead." So Ruth went out to a field and began to pick up grain. She worked behind those cutting, gathering the grain. And as it turned out, that's the author, using a Hebrew phrase that literally means like she happened upon a happenstance. She happened upon a happening. What's he saying? He's saying, well, I like what one of my favorite preachers said. He goes, "Well, would you look at that?" That's what he's saying. Right? Happy coincidences. So she just happened. The things just happened. No, Yahweh is in control. He is coming in hesed, committed love. Anyway, I lost my place. So, and as it turned out, in the middle of three, she was working in a field that belonged to Boaz. He lets us know again, he's of the family of Elimelech. And we go, she's married into the family from Elimelech. But guess what? Look how verse 4 starts. Just then. That's another Hebrew word. But guess what it's saying? It's saying, well, wouldn't you know? That's the way another one of the commentators actually translated it. Well, wouldn't you know? Boaz just happened to be returning then. And he didn't have to come out to his field. He had a foreman. And he's a man of standing. Why does he have to be there? He doesn't. But for some reason, he did. You see, the author is silent, but he's hinting at what? The very presence of God. Working invisibly. He's here, but I can't see him. I can't know. And you can even doubt him, because there is such gap between my experience and my hopes of what it means for him to work. But don't worry, he's there in the midst of those. That my reality and the hopes, Paul Miller wrote this, where did I put that one? I put it away. Anyway, he said that, okay, we'll forget that quote. Just the gap between reality and hope. But God is there. In that desert, working. And so, just then, Boaz arrives, and he greets those cutting and gathering the grain. And then I love this, because the author is like, I've been hinting at things, but let's just put in the words of Boaz the very thing I'm saying. What does Boaz say? May the Lord be, there's that word again, with you. Ruth's with was really an embodiment of God's with in the situation. And here is Boaz saying, and commentators again are all kind of like shocked by this. Here is a owner and his workers saturating their work environment with the presence of the Lord so that they respond, may the Lord bless you too, right? They reply. And they are pulling up the very presence of the Lord that is always here, always working behind the scenes. And so, if you turn your page, verse 5. Boaz spoke to the man in charge of his workers, and he asked, who does that woman belong to? Now, we, first of all, as modern people in this day and age go, that's really inappropriate and not politically correct, right? Who does she belong to? Now, we have to enter their worldview. Two things could be said, or multiple, but I think two could be best answered. One is, she's a Moabite. Most people from other cultures at that time would be servants of people. So he could just be asking, whose servant is she? But the other is, we are so individualistic, commentators point out, that we go, that's wrong. Whereas their thing is, you are only known by your clan by your people and by your household. So it, given the fact that young women would be under their father's household until married, the way that they might word that, though it seems wooden to us, would be like, who's what's her clan? What's her family story? What does she belong to? I'm a Johnson, right? So for one, we need to not snag our sweater on it, but it's important to note here too, Boaz has become present after we just heard hints of him, right? And what's he doing? This is what I said before, we'll come back to this idea of curiosity. Because notice his curiosity. Who is she? I don't recognize her. What's up with her? What's going on? Why is she out there? Who is she? This interest in something he doesn't know, and this is where we see again. He didn't need to be there. This is why he hired a foreman over his people, so he didn't have to deal with those questions, right? And yet, he takes interest. He is curious. And that's obviously a place where we go. I don't know about you, but thinking of this Godspeed stuff, when I'm going 100 miles an hour, my curiosity is the first thing to fly out the window. My interest in what's going on, my curiosity of, and yet presence leads to curiosity. Boaz showing up at a place he didn't need to do and being curious, the Lord's here and he's working, so how do we ask our in presence? And so he asks, who does she belong to? Who is she? And the man, verse 6, says, she's from Moab. She came back from there with Naomi. And the young woman, this is the foreman speaking, right? Still now giving us a quote. Now, here's the wild part. Flip back on your page. And, well, no, let me finish first. So he tells her that the young woman had asked, please let me walk behind the workers. Let me pick up the grain that's left. And she came into the field, and she's kept on working here from morning until now. Now, for one, where should that, if you were telling this story linearly, like a straight line, where should that news have been put in? Between, turn your page, it should be between verse 3 and 4, if you tell it like a normal chronological movie, right? That she comes and she says, well, I'm going to go to Naomi, I'm going to go over here, and so it says, so Ruth went out and began to pick grain, and she worked behind the cover, so, or maybe between 2 and 3, somewhere in there, and so she went to this field, she talked to the foreman, she said to him, and then it would go on, right? That's where it would fit. Why did the, you always want to be curious when reading narrative, when reading stories like this, and why would he wait till later? Two things. One is it was able to highlight for us the happenstance that we saw earlier, right? Is that we were caught off guard by that instead of by details from the story. But then the other is, do you notice what, turn back to our verse, what Ruth asks? Please let me walk behind the workers. Let me pick up the grain that is left. It's literally saying, here's what another translation of it is, she came into the field and has remained here since morning, but then she had asked, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves, is literally what it says. Why is that important? Because if you read Leviticus and you read Deuteronomy and you read what God's people were supposed to do, those who were poor, like Ruth and Naomi, were to get the scraps. There were supposed to be some left on the edge of the field, but mostly what really had fallen, that is, you harvested this way. It's the barley harvest now, the wheat harvest, this is April. And then, not now, I mean in this story, the next month was going to be the wheat harvest, and so the women went out to help the men. The whole community's harvesting, and the men had this sickle, a stone-sharp sickle, and they would cut, and they would pick up the grain that they got, and they'd get a whole armload of it. But when they got a whole armload of it, they would set down that pack and keep going at cutting, because that was the more laborious work. And then who followed? The women. And they would take up the bundles, and they would tie them up. That's why you see sheaves sitting in a stacked thing in many biblical pictures, right? Because they would do that, and that would how they would gather together. The women had that role. What would the poor do? Once they'd all got gathered in that, well, some of the stuff would fall while the women are doing that, right? That was the role of the poor. What's Ruth asking? In the wording of this, many scholars think she's actually saying, can I be one of the women gathering for me? Well, that's not appropriate, Ruth. That's not culturally appropriate. That seems awkward in our age. But she is a risk taker. And the author wants you to see it. And she's vulnerable with the opportunity of rejection. She has taken steps to be strong for Naomi in a place where she could, in her presence now on this field, be taken advantage of, be shamed, be kicked out, but she is courageous. So it's not just a loving presence that she's accompanied Naomi with, it's a courageous, risk-taking presence that we see Ruth embody. And so there's our story, which we obviously go, wow, yeah, I'd like to be present with people in a better way, more loving way. And I'd like to be taking risks, because that's what love requires. Making myself vulnerable, I don't know about that. But these are things this is hinting at in my curiosity. But I put a bow on it. I said we were going to walk through the story and put a bow, and it's just this. It's very easy on a story like this from the Old Testament to say, so what a great example. Go do that, right? And we as Christians will go, oh, but don't you see Ruth is a picture of Jesus? And Jesus was a servant who took up a basin and towel, and he took risks. Was he not vulnerable? Yeah. Well, then what are we doing? We're just, instead of casting Ruth as our example, we're making Jesus our example. Okay, so go do it. Go be like Jesus this week. And the question we have to ask, because all of Scripture asks it, is Jesus your example, or is he your substitute? That leads to you longing to be like him. You see, the gospel message here is that we are to see in Ruth and in Boaz curiosity and in Naomi earlier, but this talk of love is to go like, man, they are making me thirsty for something. They are making me thirsty for someone who will embody this. And that someone is the very Yahweh of Hesed love, who says, I see the brokenness of my world that I made in beauty, and I will come, and I will make myself vulnerable for it by being the lover that every person in the world could never love. I'll be the one present. Right? Emmanuel, God with us. And it's the trajectory of Scripture, right? It's why I put the Revelation passage in as our New Testament lesson, because what is God's desire? His desire, his drive throughout all of Scripture is that he would be with those rebels who he had to cast out from the garden in love. And he knew that the path through was death and extreme vulnerability and risk of rejection and hatred. I was talking with an elder from another church this week, one of the ones in Harrisonburg, and he said, you know, I think some of the most important conversations we have in our churches is when we ask, has your breath been caught by Jesus lately? Have you had to catch your breath considering what he's done for you? Has he taken your breath away? You see, Ruth, this story that draws us in and says, oh, there's a presence I want to have, reminds us that there is a presence that came that wasn't just our example, but our substitute, that frees us up to not have to do it perfectly, to not have to do it right, to not be legalistic at how we're going to do it, but to say, I don't know, but I come as one loved to love my world now. One of my favorite songs, we sing a number of Indelible Grace songs, and this one I think is just hard to do as a group, but it, so we haven't sung it. But it's from an unknown saint. Well, she's known, her name, but we know nothing else about her. Aura Rowan. She died in 1879, but the song goes, hast thou seen him, heard him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000, own him. Joyful choose the better part. And then the chorus goes, captivated by his beauty, worthy tribute, haste to bring him, let his peerless worth constrain thee, crown him now unrivaled king. And then her next verse, what can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Jesus was present for us. in ways that only get hinted at that we sensed in this passage. And so we get to now walk out as distracted drivers. You notice the double entendre. The double entendre, as one of my professors like to say. We're now distracted because we want to be present with people. Curious, like Boaz, going, I wonder what God's doing here. Not in a way that takes us out, but that drives us more into the presence, like Jesus' presence did. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we love to just pray prayers of what we want to do, but we mostly just pray prayers of your captivating us. Catch our breath more often by your glory. In your name we ask. And all God's people saying, Amen. Amen. Amen.